Turn in your Bibles once again to the book of Revelation in chapter 2. The great scientist Isaac Newton once stared at a reflected image of the sun. He did so as part of an experiment using himself as the test subject. The brightness of the sun burned into the retina of his eye, and he was temporarily blinded. He immediately shut himself away from the light. But after 3 days of being hidden behind closed shutters, the bright spot would not fade from his vision. "I used all means to divert my attention from the sun," he wrote. "Yet if I thought of it, I presently saw its bright image again, even in the dark." A few more minutes of looking at that celestial brightness, and he would have been made permanently blind. The eyes light receptors cannot bear, they are unable to bear the full force of the glare of the sun. In a spiritual analogy, similarly, the Israelites in the wilderness tried to live with God's presence visibly in their midst. The brightness and the glory of the Lord was there to be found in the middle of the camp. They could not endure it. And in the end, of the generation that left Egypt, just two entered the promised land. Just two survived the Lord's presence, not counting those who were 20 years and under. If you can hardly endure the candlelight, how can you gaze at the sun? Our letter this evening reflects on the holiness that the Lord requires of his saints and in and of his church. Holiness matters. We read in verse 18, "To the angel of the church in Thyatira write these things, says the Son of God, who has eyes like a flame of fire and his feet like fine brass." Thyatira is the least important of the seven cities to which these seven letters were sent out. That is, from a human perspective. If Pergamos, as we thought of last week, it was the regional capital of that part of the world, then Thyatira was little more than the equivalent of a provincial town. It's actually physically the midway point on a circuit around those seven cities, traveling from Ephesus to Laodicea. And in that sense, it's a little bit like a middle sun. Rather unremarkable. Forgive me if you are a middle son this evening, but that's how it is. Except that it has given us a most important letter here in this letter written to Thyatira that we have before us. There's nothing unremarkable about the letter that we have. There's nothing mediocre about what the Lord has to say to his people in the subject matter of this letter. It is indeed a most important letter. So it might be the least important of the cities, but I think it's one of the most important of the letters that has been written. Thyatira was a city of trade and of traders. A city of guilds, and a city of gods with a small g that were very closely connected with those guilds. To trade, you had to be in a guild. And to be in a guild, you had to follow the practices and the rules and the regulations of the guild, including worship that was often given to the gods of the various guilds. Perhaps the best thing to come from the city of Thyatira was not a thing, but a person. It was Lydia. Lydia, you might recall, came from this city. That woman whose heart the Lord opened so that she was able to receive the truth of God and come to that new life in the Lord Jesus Christ. You remember that she was met by Paul in Philippi when he had that vision of God to go over from Asia to Europe and to preach the gospel to the Gentiles on the mainland of Greece there. We read about her in Acts 16:14. A certain woman named Lydia heard us. She was a seller of purple from the city of Thyatira. And the Lord opened her heart to believe. And the really interesting thing, I think, is this. Having heard the gospel, did Lydia at some later time return back to her native city, taking with her that same gospel that she had heard? Was she instrumental in the planting of the church there at Thyatira, of which we read about here in this letter of Revelation? A single believer is capable of doing very much good. You might wonder at times to yourself, what good am I? What can I do? What am I able to accomplish for the Lord? And as you grow older, perhaps those thoughts, doubts even of usefulness, might more and more come into your mind. What can I do, a single believer? Satan, of course, will whisper that you can do nothing, that you're no good, that there's nothing that you can do. But with the Spirit, all things are possible. And God is able to do the most remarkable things with single men and women. And the Scriptures, both the Old and the New Testament, are full of examples. You can go and find them for yourselves. However, the fact is that here in Thyatira, there was serious failure. There it is in verse 20, where the Lord says, I have a few things against you, because you allow that woman Jezebel, who calls herself a prophetess, to teach and seduce my servants to commit sexual immorality and eat things sacrificed to idols. A serious failure. A single but devastating sentence. And it's the flip side of what I said a few moments ago. A single believer can also do much damage. Or rather, a single person can do much damage among the people of God and in the church. And this is a serious failure that we are dealing with here in this letter to Thyatira. It is the dominant thought of the letter. And as you read from verse 20 onwards, the substance of that occupies the next seven verses. And it needs careful consideration this evening, especially so in light of the good things that the Lord found there in Thyatira. We're thinking just at the moment of the holiness of this church which the Lord commended. And that is found there in verse 19. We read there, I know your works, love, service, faith, and your patience, and as for your works, The last are more than the first. And the Lord praises them for the good things that he found there that are the fruits of holy lives. And we can take lessons from this divine appraisal, can't we? He has serious things to say to these people in Thyatira, but in typical graciousness, and the Lord is always gracious, and that is a tremendous boon and benefit to us when we stumble and fall and fail him, as we often do. He is tremendously gracious, and in typical graciousness, remember, he's the one who received sinners to himself. That's a contradiction in terms, in a sense, isn't it? That sinners should come into the presence of God, but Jesus, the Son of God, God the Son, received sinners to himself. And he, with typical graciousness, celebrates their faithfulness first of all, fixing upon those good things. There are good things here in this church at Thyatira. And their holiness of living, or the fruits of that holiness of life that there is among some, is first of all commended. And we find, when we read verse 19, and he speaks about what he knows, we've met those eyes of flame once again. That they have looked, and they have examined, and they have picked up everything that there is to see about this church. And weight is added to what he sees, and to all what he says, by the words in verse 18 there, where he says, write these things, says the Son of God. That's the only point in these letters where he takes that claim and that title to himself. This is the Son of God writing to you. And it's the eyes of God who have looked and who have seen what's going on there at Thyatira. How piercing those eyes. But at the same time, how quick to pick up the positives. There are some believers, aren't there, who quietly lament that there is little or nothing that is good about me. There are some believers who own to no great gifts. They don't see in themselves anything remarkable to note by way of gifting. They see no great service. They look at others and see the service of many others, but of themselves, they don't see themselves of performing any great service to the Lord. And they see no great exploits. Others might do great exploits, and we read of them in the history books and in the scriptures, but not me. And there are so many believers who lament that there's little or nothing good about me. But there is. There absolutely is. And the Lord will see, and he does see. What was it that Paul said concerning the greatest gift of all? What is the greatest gift of all? You know the answer to the question. It's love, isn't it? And look at verse 19. I know your works. Love is mentioned first. It is no small thing to have love to the Lord and to your brother and sister in the Lord and to those who are outside. Love is a great and a tremendous gift, and the Lord notices the love that there is among some of those at Thyatira. There is good in all believers. There is good in all fellowships, because the love of God has been what? Shed abroad in our hearts. So there's a tremendous help and encouragement here in these things. You're not little and nothing in the sight of God. He notices everything that there is to notice about us. There is good in you because the seed that was sown into your hearts is the good seed. And it was sown into hearts that were prepared by the Spirit of God. And if the heart soil is good, the fruit will be good. And so the Lord picks up on the good that there is here in Thyatira. That's tremendously encouraging and helpful for us. So at Thyatira, we see a thriving church, a beautiful garden full of all the Christian graces. There's an active service going on here in this fellowship, an active service, active ministry of service. I know your works, love, service, he writes. Here's a church, here are people who are doing those things for which they were saved. We were saved by God not just for his glory and for our benefit of enjoying eternal and everlasting life, but that we might do those works that he has prepared for us to walk in. And the saints here were doing those things. The first thing mentioned there, as I said, is love and then service. They were a serving people because service flows from a heart of love. Love to God, love to the brethren, love to those who are outside. If you love God and the brethren and those who are lost, you'll serve. And that's what these folks were doing here. So there's an active ministry. It's noticeable and it's noticed. It doesn't escape the Lord's attention. Titus 3:8 says, "These things I want you to affirm constantly, that those who have believed in God should be careful to maintain good works." They're manifest in serving others. We're most like the Savior himself when we're serving others. Jesus was God's servant. And from that great heart of love, he served God and he served man. And these folks were doing what they were supposed to do. There was love there and there was service there. And we can encourage ourselves in these things. We need to copy this. This is a commendable holiness. These are the commendable fruits of holy lives. And we need to copy this for ourselves. But then there's that glorious Trinity that Paul praises toward the end of 1 Corinthians 13, which we've already hinted at just a moment before. Faith, hope, and love is what the apostle speaks of. And it's what we have here in verse 19, isn't it? I know your works, love, service, faith, and your patience. Faith and love are there mentioned by name. Hope here is called patience. It's the same thing. It's virtually interchangeable. James has a comment on this as well, isn't it? The mark of a true Christian is that they persevere and are patient. They endure trials of faith. They endure that long, narrow way. They run the race of faith. They last out and they stay the course. This is hope at work in their lives. The man who endures all kinds of temptations, when he has been approved, he will receive the crown of life which the Lord has promised to those who love him. James's brother said, "He who endures to the end shall be saved." A rich reward itself to be saved. That's a tremendous reward. But its fullness is richer still, isn't it? A crown of life to those who have faith, hope, and love. Those who persevere. We work in hope. We wait in hope. Patience is perseverance, and perseverance is about hope. And the word that is used here is the word hupomone. It means a steadfast, consistent enduring. It is speaking of people who are not swerved away from their path or their purpose. I know your works. I know your love. I know your service. I know your faith. I know that you are not swerved away from your purpose. You are those who are full of real and living hope. Paul himself was a hupomone man. He endured great hardships, didn't he, throughout all his missionary work and his troubles. His letters reveal such trials of faith. But he went on in hope. He continued with those journeys. Some of his last words are recorded for us in 2 Timothy 4, verse 7. I have fought the good fight. I have finished the race. I have kept the faith. As he wrote those words, he was in the midst of his final incarceration, his last imprisonment before he was martyred. He was on death row, but he was able to write those words. He also was looking for the crown of righteousness. I know your works, your love, your service, your faith, your patience. As for your works, they are more than the first, writes the Apostle John here. And the Lord notices what is good. He commends their holy living and his speaking about their steadfastly professing Christ as we wait for his return. And that leads to greater growth and greater progress. If our works simply cease and fade away, where is our patience? We cease only when we are called to his presence and our works follow us. This is most commendable, that you continue in hope, that you continue with patience, that you continue in love and to serve and with faith. This is what the Lord commends. In Thyatira, they're not stopping. In Thyatira, they're not slipping backwards. They're not easing up. They are still moving forwards. And this is what the Lord commends. He sees it. And this is what you and I should try to copy. In Christ, we're through the door and into heaven. But as C.S. Lewis said in his Narnia books, you can go further up and further in. And that's what we need to aspire to do, just as these people here in Thyatira. There's active, living faith here in this church. And in verse 25, he tells them to hold fast what you have till I come. You have some good things. Keep a hold of those things until I return. The good that they have is very good. A living faith which is forward-looking, forward-moving, and it catches the eye of the Lord. It's that walk of faith, isn't it, that doesn't stop and linger by the wayside, but continues. And then comes verse 20. Nevertheless, I have a few things against you because you allow that woman Jezebel, who calls herself a prophetess, to teach and seduce my servants to commit sexual immorality and eat things sacrificed to idols. And all would seem rosy, wouldn't it, except for that single word. And as you look through the scriptures time and again, you find those words that are what I would call motivating words. They're meant to push you in a certain direction. They're meant to give you that further forward momentum so that you do something about the situation. And the word here is that little word, nevertheless. That's a powerful word, isn't it? See, there's a commendable holiness present in the church in Thyatira, which the Lord sees and fully commends. But there's also a complete contradiction. It's an example of that fabulous sounding word, oxymoron, a contradiction in terms here. Its effect is almost to erase what's said in verse 19, because we don't remember Thyatira for those things that are commended in verse 19, do we? The focus, if we remember Thyatira, it is not on that excellent goodness. Last time I mentioned the example of having a bug in your tea. We shouldn't fixate on those bad things, but notice the good. We simply fish it out and carry on. But if the bug in your tea is a beetle, you can't simply fish it out and carry on. That's an altogether different business, isn't it? Verse 20 is the beetle in the ointment, isn't it? Nevertheless, I have a few things against you, says the Lord. And it signifies the corruption of holiness, if I can put it that way. There's a corrupt holiness here. A corrupt holiness is like mildew in the soul. It produces a fungified faith. This is more than a compromise. At Pergamos, there were some in the church who were compromising. Here, corruption is being taught and disseminated. And it has the aroma of death about it. In verse 23, the Lord says, I will kill her children with death. And the churches will know that I am the Lord who searches the minds and the hearts. You know what it is where you get mildew in your clothing. I had a leather jacket that we put down in a bag in the cellar last year. Earlier this spring, I found it. It was covered in mold and mildew. I scrubbed it clean, but it came back. It had to go in the bin. It was useless. The Levitical law spoke of a house which had become infected. The authorized version uses the term, it's a wonderful, memorable term, a fretting leprosy. And the fate of such a house is sealed. In Leviticus 14:45, the priests shall come and break down the house, its stones, its timber, and all the plaster of the house, and he shall carry them outside the city to an unclean place. And such seems to be the fate of the church here at Thyatira. Nevertheless, says the Lord, I have some things against you. That woman Jezebel and the things that she is teaching and the immorality that she is spreading and the seduction that is spreading out amongst my people. And so as well as this holiness that's commended, we see this holiness that has become corrupted. And the shift from Pergamos to Thyatira is a journey from compromise to corruption. It's a very subtle journey. One easily leads to another in a natural or a degenerative progress. Both churches tango with the world. There are similar things going on in both churches, yet with more serious consequences in this church here at Thyatira. Compromising and corrupted holiness. It's a result of a creeping worldliness. There were some who were members of those guilds of trade and who were compromising themselves through what they were doing, and they were being encouraged to do so. 2 Timothy 2:22 says, flee also youthful lusts, but pursue righteousness, faith, love, peace with those who call on the Lord out of a pure heart. And if you don't do that, then you could well end up like Thyatira. The church in Pergamos, that they battled to stay faithful in the shadow of Satan's throne. That was a memorable phrase, wasn't it? They dwelt in the seat where Satan dwells, in the shadow of his throne. In fact, all of the letters, they reflect something of that struggle of the churches, the struggle to be faithful in the midst of a dark world. We all live on the doorstep of darkness, in the shadow of Satan's throne. Jesus said, Matthew 5:19, let your light so shine before men that they may see your good works and glorify your Father in heaven. Well, at Pergamos, there was a clear challenge, wasn't there? A challenge to live amid the darkness with an uncompromised light. That there's supposed to be a brightness, a light about the believer. Not a dull glow, Well done for struggling, says the Lord to Pergamos back in verse 13. But light which loses its looks, light which loses its luminance, is as useless as salt without saltiness. And any Christian and any church cannot be genuine or pleasing or useful to the Lord without holiness. And that's the crux of the matter here at the church at Thyatira. We as believers are holy unto the Lord, called out from the midst of a corrupt generation that lives in and loves darkness. God is first and foremost a God of holiness. Sadly, many Christians either forget that or overlook that in the days in which we live, because the love of God is emphasized. This is along with His grace and His kindness and His mercies and all those attractive attributes that belong to Him. But it is His holiness through which all of those things are mediated to us, through which all of those things are experienced by us. The Bible, first of all, reveals to us not the love of God, but the holiness of God. And if you go back to Eden, to the beginning, that was the thing in question, isn't it? When Adam sinned and fell, the Lord came and passed judgment, and he had to leave the garden. He had to leave the presence of the Lord. It's the holiness of God which is first, then the love. God loved him and provided skins for him, made atonement for his sin. Jesus made peace with God for us, made us acceptable to God, but through the blood of his cross, which does what? It washes sin and unrighteousness. The cross is about holiness. A holy God making sinful people holy so that we can come into his presence. At Thyatira, the church was becoming corrupted. And the church of Thyatira warns us that there are worse places to be than verse 13, where Satan's throne is. The Lord has a phrase here that I think is even more chilling in prospect than Satan's throne. He uses it there in verse 24. To you I say, and to the rest in Thyatira, as many as do not have this doctrine, who have not known the depths of Satan. It is possible to dwell under the shadow of Satan's throne, but to get sucked into the depths of Satan. Lot, for example, pitched his tent towards Sodom, didn't he? He was soon drawn in among its streets and found there within the city. And that phrase, the depths of Satan, is the reason why this letter to Thyatira is the longest of all the letters and the most severe of all the letters. Holiness matters. It matters absolutely to the Lord. Some years ago, somebody coined the phrase or the idea of carnal Christians. I think it was made in reference to some of the issues of impurity that were found at the church in Corinth in 1 Corinthians 5. It's a thought that some believers slip back into a worldly kind of living because although Christ is in their life, he's not on the throne of their life. And the idea is that such behavior is acceptable. Such folk are acceptable. They ought to be accepted because we don't want to be making any judgments or treading on tender plants. But Paul said in 1 Corinthians 6:9, "Do you not know that the unrighteous will not inherit the kingdom of God?" Those who are not holy, a corrupt holiness like that which is found here at Thyatira, is odious to the Lord. It's intolerable. It's absolutely unacceptable. "I will cast her into a sickbed and those who commit adultery with her into great tribulation unless they repent of their deeds. says the Lord. And I think we see here that the Lord is livid, if I can use that expression of him. I will kill her children with death, and all the churches will know that I am he who searches the minds and the hearts. And there is no doubt that these words that are spoken to the church are spoken in that same frame of heart with which Jesus often spoke to the Pharisees. He sharply upbraided their hypocrisy, didn't he? He called them for what they were, with withering words and with righteous wrath. And holiness was the issue. Outwardly, they seemed to be holy, but they weren't. You are like whitewashed tombs, which indeed appear beautiful outwardly, but inside are full of dead men's bones and all uncleanness. And that's what the Lord is saying here about the church in Thyatira. There's commendable holiness that he picks up on, and that's encouraging, but it's a big warning for us here. There's a corrupted holiness that he just will not stand. There's clear warning here for us, isn't there? This church of Thyatira is compared to Jezebel. The rebuke falls on the whole church. The corruption of certain characters within the church stains the body, stains the purity of the whole. Jezebel was the notorious wife of Ahab, a name synonymous with immorality of every kind. Her seductions enticed Israel into idolatry and to immorality, and it brought wrath and judgment upon them. She's a symbol of wickedness. Jezebel is the very opposite of Jesus. The Gospels all speak of the holiness of life and the purity which marked the Savior's earthly life. This is one of the important reasons for which Jesus became a man, that he might live that life and demonstrate to us the life that the Lord God wants us to live, to be holy. He wants us to be holy. Holiness matters. 29 times in Isaiah, God is given the title of Holy One. That prophet speaks most clearly about the coming of Christ. The angel Gabriel, when he announced that Christ would be born, in Luke 1:35, he said, "That Holy One who is to be born will be called the Son of God." He was the Holy One in our midst. And clearly, clearly, we're meant to be like him. We're meant to be just like him and to copy him if we're conforming to his image. This is about refining. This is about purity, isn't it? This is about searching out hearts. This is about change. Becoming holy once again. Pursuing holiness once again. He makes clear, doesn't he, that separation from himself is the end of those who are full of immorality, in whom there is not found holiness of living. And their fate is strongly contrasted by the reward that the Lord gives for holiness and for holding fast. There it is in verse 28. To them he will give the morning star. He will give himself. That's a tremendous reward, isn't it? Absolutely wonderful. We live in hope of eternal life, but it's the Lord himself that we want. It's the Lord himself that we desire. And for that, we must be holy, for without holiness, no man will see the Lord. So we're to be holy, because he is holy. Amen. We're going to sing from Christian Hymns, number 61.